Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, we'll begin our reading at verse 5. Psalm 89, verse 5, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. Thy heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm. Strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are thy habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name they shall rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 4. In our series on the book of Judges, we have not only seen the repeated spiritual infidelity of God's covenant people, but we've also seen a series of unlikely heroes that God has raised up to deliver Israel from their oppressors. First, we saw Othniel, who was very likely as old, or even more likely, older than anybody here today. Came out of retirement to do the job. Then we saw a man named Ehud, who very likely was physically handicapped and yet with a daring plan was able to not only kill the enemy but also lead Israel to victory against the armies of Moab. And then we skipped over one because he's only got one verse, and that is a fellow named Shamgar. And what's interesting about Shamgar is he has a pagan name, and so his family had become thoroughly paganized there in Israel, with all the idolatry that was going around, and he was a simple plowman. And yet, using a plowman's tool of an ox goad, he killed 600 Philistines and delivered Israel. All were very ordinary people who accomplished extraordinary things. Now today, our sermon is entitled Leading Ladies. Our heroes are heroines this morning. And especially in a culture where women were limited in their traditional roles, we have two especially unlikely heroes. And again, God using the ordinary to accomplish what was necessary as well as extraordinary. Our record today is going to be given as a series of players and then a brief drama. I deal with historic narratives. Sometimes you approach things differently. So we're going to look at the characters in our drama here. We start with the oppressor. And it says in verse 1, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them." By the way, let be known that God turned Israel over to their enemies to teach them what they needed to learn, to chasten them, to bring them back to himself. "He sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, and the captain of whose host was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles." We have these two characters. Hazor was a Canaanite stronghold north of the Sea of Galilee in a flat plain area. And Jabin was the king. By the way, the same name as the king that was there when Joshua took the city of Hazor a generation, but over about 100 years before. We have Sisera. He is the military commander of the Canaanites. He had 900 chariots of iron. Iron was a fairly new thing to that region. It was still mostly bronze, but here we have these chariots of iron. And I'll tell you what, if you are going against a bunch of people that are basically unarmed and you've got chariots, this is tanks against people with pitchforks. is what it amounts to. And so the Israelites were in a bad way. This fellow was from Harosheth of the Gentiles, near the edge of the valley of Jezreel in northern Israel. And between these two, they controlled almost the entire territory of the northern half of Israel. The Israelites were in the hill country. The Canaanites had remained in the valleys, and even in the places that had been conquered, Israel did not occupy, as they should have, all the land that they had conquered under Joshua. In Joshua chapter 11, verses 10 through 11, it talks about Hazor being conquered by Joshua. The people had been killed. The city burned. And yet it was not occupied, and the Canaanites moved back in into a place that was a great fortress and stronghold. We also have this whole situation going on with Sisera, especially in the Valley of Jezreel. And if you look in your mind's eye of that map of Israel, that tall, narrow country, and in the northern, about two-thirds, three-quarters of the way up, you have a valley that runs like this. And you have that little point that sticks out in the Mediterranean there and dumps out there. That's the Valley of Jezreel. It's sometimes also called the Valley of Esdraelon or the Valley of Megiddo. Armageddon will take place in that valley in the future. And it's prime agricultural land. I think that there's a couple of people in our congregation that have been to Israel. Aaron and I were in Israel 22 and a half years ago or something like that. And it's a beautiful thing. As you're on the ruins of the city of Megiddo, you're overlooking this valley. You guys saw this? Did you see the jets jumping out of the ground? They have underground, the Israelis today have underground runways. You can't see them from the air. And the fighters, you're looking at this beautiful farm country, all of a sudden you see these jets popping out of the ground. Where'd that come from? And it says, well, we have underground runways through here. But just beautiful prime agricultural land. It's a big flat plain. And it's roughly triangular in shape, 15 miles each side in north central Israel, southwest of the Sea of Galilee. And you have a creek, a river running through that called the Kishon. And Israel, much more so than our country or our state here, we have a dry season and a wet season here. Wet season starts in usually September, October, and begins to peter out. We get, you can actually see the sun probably sometimes in May. In Israel, you have a brief wet season in the early fall, and then the rains come in January, February, and March. And then the rest of the year, it almost never rains. It's a very unusual thing. We'll see a couple of times in the Bible, in the book of 1 Samuel as well as here, that to have rain at other times of the year is almost unheard of. And this is the early and latter rains that I talked about that are referred to in the scripture. And so the Kishon is something that in the late summer, there's no water in it at all most of the time. It's run dry. Unless there's a storm or something, it might be in the wintertime, maybe the size of Clark's Creek. So not a real big thing. But it is the main drainage for this whole big, huge valley with mountains on either side of it. And if you get a lot of rain, then the creek does something and turns into a giant torrent. So, Israel did evil again, after Ehud died. The sin is not mentioned, but almost certainly idolatry. And they never seem to learn the lesson. And we go through the book of Judges, and we go through the books of Samuel, and we go through the books of Kings, and they never seem to learn the lesson. We have the captivity, and idolatry is forever banished from the Israelites, the Jews today. Even though they don't believe the gospel, even though it has been for almost 2,500 years a works salvation, striving to gain their righteousness that Paul talks about there in the book of Romans. But idolatry, the again sinning in against the Lord, they never seem to, and it's a perpetual human problem. You look through church history, it isn't just the Jews. It is those who would claim to trust Jesus Christ as Savior that we have this constant roller coaster throughout church history of people signing off on the truth to embrace something else and yet still wanting the benefit of being able to call themselves Christian and have a church and a cross on the top of the steeple. We have the monotony of sin, and it's kind of interesting. Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. And granted, we have new technologies and things that didn't exist 2,000 and 3,000 and 4,000 years ago. But as far as human nature is concerned, we are going through a passage. We are dealing with a scenario here in the book of Judges that is over 3,000 years ago, and yet people are still people. The applications that can be made from the characters in the book of Genesis throughout the Old Testament is the same today because the problems are still the same. On the inside, we are no different than the people that lived back in those days. And there's nothing new. The same issues for Israel and the same issues, frankly, for us. And we see replacing the creator with creation as far as the idea of our devotion. We get fixated. They would worship rocks and trees and mountains and the sun, moon, and stars, and we worship our cars and our jobs and our careers and all kinds of other things. But it's really no different worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And it says that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature, the creation, much more than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And then also we see this not only in the Old Testament, but even in our own day, seeking to find legitimacy for our sin. If I can take my sin, which God finds repulsive and condemns it, and turn it into and try to make it into something good, that I can make my sin something that is palatable, and not only palatable, but acceptable, and pretty soon it becomes something to be praised. And folks, we're seeing that in our own culture. The appeal of paganism, the appeal of Baal worship was the debauchery and depravity that went with it. That somehow you could take the most corrupt aspects of human nature and make it sacred. And that is practically what we have going on in our day, where we take the things that are the most corrupt, as you go back and look at the book of Romans in chapter 1, and people, it's now becoming a positive thing and something worthy of praise. So that is our oppressor there in the land of Israel, the king of Hazor, Jabin, and then also the captain of his host, a fellow named Sisera. He'll be the main player that we are dealing with. Now we have the judge. Look at verse 4. It says, and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged in Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah. She gets her own tree. Isn't that impressive? Between Ramah and Bethel. That would be in the hill country of Ephraim, about central Israel, probably about 12 miles north of Jerusalem. And the children of Israel came to her for judgment. Now, she is the only person that we have, only woman that we have in the Bible who is authorized by God to be in a position of leadership. It says she's a prophetess. She receives revelation from God and authoritative and inerrant in these revelations. And by the way, only one of three prophetesses mentioned in the Old Testament, the other two being Miriam, called a prophetess in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 20, and then a woman named Huldah at the other end of the kingdom age in 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 14, where Josiah got the revelation that the nation would eventually go into captivity. She's the wife of Lapidoth. Very interesting. Her name means word. Word. And her husband's name means enlightened. The place, of course, the palm tree, there in the hill country of Ephraim. So we have this woman, probably an older lady. And the people of Israel came to her for judgment. One of the fascinating things as you read through the records of the kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, 2nd Kings especially, is when you had a good man on the throne, when you had a man who honored God on the throne, the people rejoiced. When he died, there was great lamentation. The people strove to honor him in his death. People appreciated a good man on the throne. Why? For several reasons. Number one, he's honest. He's honest. He's not going to lie to you. He's going to tell you what the truth is. Whether you like it or not, he's going to tell you the truth. He's going to be honest. He's also going to be just. He's not going to favor the rich over the poor, or sometimes even the poor over the rich. He's going to be just in his dealings. He can be trusted. Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if we could have that in our country?
You know, well, we get to choose our own leaders, yes. And the fact that we elect the likes of the people that we have in positions of leadership lets you know that the pickings are very slim and people are willing to promote wicked people to high place. And I don't care which side you're voting for. If you want to change the country, what we need is a revival. Because frankly, if you're looking at the options that we have on the ballot, it's like, in my lifetime, with very, very few exceptions, you are voting for the lesser of two evils, or three evils, or four evils. They're all evil though. It's like watching the train wreck, this one will actually apply the brakes before the collision, so let's vote for him. Israel came to her for judgment. They recognized her authority as a God-given position. And it says that she sent for Barak. She sent for Barak. Look at verse 6. She sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun." Now, those are two tribes of Israel that were in the north of Israel. The chief areas of oppression were where these two tribes were. This is the areas just to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And so here she sent for Barak. She knew what needed to be done. God had told her this. And I'm not going to knock the abilities of this lady, but she's probably an older lady. She's been around for a while. She has a reputation and so on. She's a top-notch character. But she's probably not the person that's going to be out there swinging the sword out there in the forefront of the battle. I need to get a military guy to do what God has said to be done. So she goes and she calls for Barak. Barak comes down to see her. And then we have the interchange with them. And then he goes back. That is 70 miles each way. He's got quite a trip. And probably on foot or donkey. And so here's the instructions. Go to Mount Tabor. We're spoiled. I grew up in the East, upstate New York and Michigan. In Michigan, a mountain is where they dumped all the dirt when they had a building project. If you're on top of a three-story building 30 miles from downtown Detroit, you can see downtown Detroit. It's just flat. In upstate New York, a big mountain is some of the stuff in the Adirondacks that might be 1,500, 2,000 feet, maybe 3. I think there's some stuff that's over 3. And then we come out here, and I fly out, and I come back from having been in the land of flat. And I look out my plane window, and it's just like, I'm home. Most of you have experienced that. You look out, there it is, I'm home. There's my mountain, I'm home. We have Mount Hermon in the Bible. Mount Hermon's 11,000 feet. It's a ridge, but it's 11,000 feet. It's high, it's got glaciers, it's got snow. You can actually go snow skiing there in the wintertime, provided the political situation allows you to do so. Mount Tabor doesn't really qualify as a mountain. Now, it'd be a big hill. In Michigan, it would be impressive. All right? As far as elevation above sea level, Mount Tabor is a whopping 1,800 feet high. Not 18,000, 1,800 feet high. But it's right on the edge of this plain. So you have this 15-mile triangle, and then on the edge of the plain, you got this thing. It's 1,500 feet above the plain. And it's got fairly steep sides, so it's just this big thing sitting on the edge of the plain. Go gather together 10,000 soldiers, go up to that mountain. What's the benefit of going up on that mountain? Well, number one, chariots can't go up there. Horses can't go up there. But a bunch of guys can climb up there, and they can have their meeting up there and get organized and everything up there on Mount Tabor. They're in a safe location, but they can be seen. The Canaanites know what's going on, but they can't get to them. But at the same time, 10,000 guys camped up on top of this hill. They can't stay up there forever. And so, but go to Tabor. And get your 10,000 men. By the way, when we look in chapter 5, next time as we continue in Judges, we'll find that some folks from a few other tribes came in smaller numbers, but most of the fellows came from here. And so from Naphtali and Zebulun, the areas that were oppressed, and the men wouldn't have to travel very far. And so those are the instructions given by Deborah. Now let's look at Barak a little bit. Again, she summons him. Look at verse 8. It says, "And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." You want this to happen? You better tag along. "And she said, Surely I will go with you, notwithstanding the journey which thou takest shall not be for thine glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And he's probably thinking, yeah, it'll be her. But we're not done yet. He required that Deborah... Now, by the way, let's look at his character. Some people have really gone after him and condemned him for this, but take a look at a couple things. Number one, he is from the oppressed area. He knows what's going on. And he isn't saying to her, "Are you out of your mind? They have chariots!" Barak is listed in the heroes of the faith there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Why did he want her to go? Well, it may have been a little bit of angst about this. Maybe he wanted the spiritual support. Here's a woman who receives revelation from God. Maybe he wants some confirmation that this is indeed what God wanted. But plus, Deborah is also recognized as a national leader. This isn't something that people would say, well, Barak has finally had enough of this and he's going to do something about this. No, we got Deborah involved, and she's actually far enough south, so she's out of the loop a little bit as far as the oppression is concerned. So there may be some other reasons. And she would go, perhaps making sure the job will get done. But she says the hero is going to be a heroine. And so they did as Deborah said. Look at verse 10. "So Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him." Now, we've got the setting. Okay, we've got the bad guys. We have the judge, Deborah. We have the general. He has gotten together, and he's done what he's supposed to be doing. So, everything's in motion. Now, we're going to bring in somebody else, almost as an incidental. In verse 11, it says, "Now Heber, the Kenite..." What is the significance of the Kenites? The Kenites, let's read this passage, "which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent under the plain of Zanaim, which is by Kadesh." All right, the Kenites were not Israelites. The Kenites went up into Israel with the children of Israel. This is Moses' father-in-law's people. They went up. They were worshipers of the true God. All right? Remember, he was a priest of the Most High God. And so we have a people that are not Israelites who worship the God of Israel. And what's fascinating is when you go through the historic books in the Old Testament, you'll find that the Kenites never lapsed into idolatry. They were always faithful. They were always faithful. We have an occurrence of them in the northern kingdom during the time of Jehu. We have them right at the end in dealing with Jeremiah. They were faithful people. And God said through Jeremiah that they would never lack a man to stand before me, the Lord said. But this one, most of the Kenites were down in the south. They lived in tents. They didn't build cities and towns. They lived in tents. They were Bedouins. And they mostly in the southern part of Judah. They raised cattle and sheep, and so they weren't raising crops. They were down in a place where it was too dry to grow crops for the most part. They were down in the south of Judah. But this particular fella went north, and he's camped on the edge of that valley that we have described. He separated himself from the rest of the Kenites. We don't know why, but he went north. We know later on that there was peace between this fella and the Canaanites. They weren't oppressing him. He had some sort of an agreement. Maybe they wanted his sheep or something. I don't know. Appreciated a guy who, you know, he's got good sheep, you know, and he's got a good price. So we'll leave him alone and he'll supply us with what we need. We don't know. But the Kenites always recorded as faithful. Now, just mention an incidental. We throw this character out there. We have Heber there on the edge of the plain. And now we have those four characters. Now, the battle. The battle. It says in verse 12, "And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor." Ah, look at that. The Israelites have mustered their troops. They have gathered together. They're up to something. And we need to deal with these folks. There's 10,000 of them. And this means they must mean business. Now, even with 10,000 Israelites, the Israelites are going to be almost certainly vastly outnumbered. If you look at ancient warfare, the chariot ratio to your foot soldier was like 1 to 100 and sometimes more than that. The Canaanites had 900 chariots. They probably had an army several times the size of Israel's army. A huge army. They probably had cavalry. We know from some things that we saw, that we would see in the book of 1 Samuel, that when you have an oppressor, the oppressor has a tendency to do something, and we see this even today. The Philistines, when they were controlling a lot of Israel, one of the things that they did is they made sure that there were no blacksmiths anywhere in Israel. That there was no iron workers in the land of Israel. If you don't have an iron worker at this time, guess what you don't have? You don't have weapons. I may have a bunch of people, but if there are no swords and there's no spears, I've got a bunch of wooden farm equipment, but I don't have any swords or spears, nor do I have the means of taking any iron that we may happen to have and turning it into a weapon, because all the blacksmiths have been taken away. If you had farm equipment, you had to take it to the Philistines and have them work on it. And that way they also knew what they're making weapons for you. They're just going to fix your farm equipment. All right. The Canaanites did the same thing. So the Israelites don't have a lot of weapons. Whatever they've been able to scrounge up and that sort of thing. So they got 10,000 men. They're not well armed, but the Canaanites are armed to the teeth. They've got lots of iron. They've got so much iron that they're able to plate their chariots with this. So just the numbers are not going to be telling the whole story. There's a lack of weaponry as well. And so Sisera shows up with his chariots. The Israelites are right over here on this hill, and Sisera is camped out in the valley with his 900 chariots. And it says Sisera gathered together, verse 13, Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles under the river Kishon. Again, this time of year, this guy knows what he's doing. It's almost certainly midsummer because he's got his chariots out and about. The ground is rock hard. The secret of the Pacific Northwest, the great secret, is that July and August, it doesn't rain. That we get to enjoy the beauty that is hidden the rest of the year. And most of you have probably been to my house at one time or another, and I got different things out there. My son and I replaced two hammock posts. Oh, you have a hammock. Is this where you spend your summer in the hammock? This past year, I used it, I think, once. But replace the hammock post this year. So we're out there with our postal diggers. And in July and into August, the ground around here is like concrete. Now, in another couple of months, it will be chocolate pudding. But it's like concrete in late summer. I mean, I actually had to pour water into the hole because what I loosened up turned to dust. Hard ground in this valley in summer. You can run your chariot over it, no problem. It's not going to be any issue for him to take his 900 chariots out there. And the Kishon, it's a little dip in the ground, maybe a few rocks, but we're good to go. It's not going to be an obstacle for the chariotry there of Sisera. And so he gathers together and he is ready to deal with Barak and those Israelites. So here's Barak with his 10,000 on top of the hill. Here is Sisera with his great army and his 900 chariots, and they've got a plain in between them. And you get the stupidest from a military perspective, instructions imaginable. Look at verse 14. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day that the Lord hath delivered Sisera into your hand. And you can think of Barak, and he's going like this. And then he goes like this, looking at his men and looking out there, and then he looks back at her. But there's no debate. Again, we're dealing with a man, even though he required her to come, he's a man of faith. She says, is not the Lord gone out before thee? God has told you to go. Doesn't look like it's a good situation, but God says go. And so Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. They're all going with their pitchforks and their clubs and whatever else they can get together. And out they go, crossing the plain, heading toward Sisera and his 900 chariots. Now think about this. That's almost one chariot for every 10 men of Israel. This does not look good. This does not look good. They just run back and forth through there and wipe out the Israelites. They don't have to do anything. Verse 15. And it doesn't say why or how this worked here. You have to go to chapter 5 in order to find out the whys and where, what God did to bring this about. It says in verse 15, and the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera, I love the King James here, lighted down off his chariot. He jumped off of it and fled away on his feet. Now, this does not make a lot of sense. I am in a chariot. It has horses. Why am I getting, if I'm trying to get out of there, would it make the most sense to either take my chariot or at the least jump on a horse and off I go? But he doesn't do that. Instead, he lights off his chariot and runs off. What's the situation? What happened? Because what would normally be a certain defeat has turned into a victory. The Canaanites are routed. They have chariots. They have a huge army. Sisera flees on foot. What happened? His chariot is mired in the mud. The horses, having broken free, they didn't have, I read some stuff on this, not too terribly long ago. The hitches that they had with the horses and the wagons and chariots and so on was actually fairly fragile. They didn't perfected this. And so the horses had either broken free or themselves were stuck in the mud. So what happened? Go to chapter 5, look at verse 4. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. Drop down to verse 21. The river of Kishon swept them away. Now before, it looked like somebody's dirt driveway. The river of Kishon swept them away. That ancient river, the river Kishon, oh my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. What had been a dry riverbed during a dry season had all of a sudden become a huge torrent. And we've seen pictures of different floodwaters and so on, some of them pretty close. I remember not so many years ago, we had a flood here in the area. And where I live, I'm here in the valley, but we're on a fairly decent spot as far as that goes. But we wanted to go see how high the river was. And so we drove down over to Milwaukee. It has got a bridge going across the river there. And we're watching the river's about this far below the bridge. And we're watching a refrigerator go by. We're watching a car go by. Oh, here comes a garage. There goes a garage. Honest to goodness. All right. You can move some big stuff with water. It doesn't take a whole lot. And this little creek drains this whole region. God sent the water and turned a certain disaster as far as Israel is concerned into a great victory. Because if I've got chariots on this hard, dry pan ground, flat ground, and all of a sudden, instead of Puyallup Valley soil in August, I deal with Puyallup Valley soil in February. I'm stuck. We have a friend that used to own 6 acres off of River Road. And every summer, we would have a big vegetable garden out there. And, well, you know what it's like. You have your stuff, and then the rains come. And we've still got stuff out there. Want to get that last bit, want to glean whatever's still out, get all the green tomatoes, take them home, let them ripen on the counter. We ate tomatoes until December one year from all the green stuff we had. And, so we're going out there, and it's really like walking in chocolate pudding. You would go down up to about almost to your knees, and you're slogging through that, and the hardest thing was to make sure that your boots stayed on your feet. My daughter went out there one time and left her boots. And we had to go out there and retrieve her because she was stuck. She was totally marooned. I think she left her socks out there too. So you, and some of you have been in situations like that where you're stepping in, you're stuck. You can't move. And, no wonder his chariot is stuck. His horse is stuck and, he can't get out of it. So he gets off on foot and he's doing the best he can. Maybe he's running on top of everything else that's been stuck there, but he heads east. He's trying to escape. And, the Bible says in Psalm 20 verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Don't be overwhelmed by the circumstances, which is frankly easy to do. Recognize the fact that you and God make a majority, we have a God who is in control and he can work out the circumstances as he has with our church doing some remarkable things here in the last couple of weeks. Then we have the oppressor's end. Sisera is heading east on foot, going toward higher ground. Maybe he's heading to Hazor, which is quite a ways up to the north, but you got to go around the hills and then up the valley. And he stops in exhaustion at the tent of Heber. It says in verse 17, now, howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. I guess he wasn't home. Heber wasn't home. Knocking on the tent door. I don't think it sounded quite like that. It says, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael, the wife, went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her, unto the tent, she covered him rather with a mantle. It could be a rug or a blanket. We're not sure. The word could go either way. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. And he said unto her, stand by the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, is any man here? Thou shalt say, no. Now, you can imagine this guy shows up. Now, there's already some question. He has traveled a fair number of miles. We're looking at probably 6-8 miles. And she's not listening to the radio or watching television or checking her messages. She doesn't know. She may not have any idea that there's been a big battle 8 miles up the road. All she knows is, boy, it's an unusual time of year to have rain. And Sisera shows up. She knows who the guy is. He's a big shot. He's a neighbor. But he's a Canaanite. With Canaanite religion, which is horrible and debauched and involves child sacrifice and all kinds of things. She, if she's true to her Kenite roots, is a worshiper of the true God. Now, they have sort of a loose alliance with the Canaanites, but religiously, she is much, much, much more in sympathy with Israel than she is with the Canaanites. This guy shows up. And she's being polite, but can you imagine what the guy looks like? He's covered with mud. It's like, did you have a flat tire somewhere along the way? Where's your chariot? I'm used to seeing you on the chariot. You had such a nice new chariot. It was a Cadillac. It was very nice. The guy shows up. He's exhausted. Something has happened. Something is very much amiss here. And, but she's very gracious to him. She's the good hostess, doing what good hostesses do. And then he gives her these instructions. Stand by the door of the tent. And it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, is there any man here? Thou shalt say, no. Now wait a minute. Let's begin to put the pieces together. Not knowing anything other than what I have just seen and heard. This guy shows up, he's covered with mud. He's by himself. He's not on his chariot. Now granted, we just had some rain, but still. It could be explained by the downpour that we've just had. However, he says, if anybody comes looking for me, don't tell them I'm here. Yep, this is the guy who rules the whole region. Why would he be afraid? He's the top dog here. Aha. Aha. We have had a turning of the tables. And he's been defeated, and he's on the lam. He's on the run. He offers child sacrifice. He is a pagan. He's an enemy of Israel. Historically, my people are allied with Israel. Historically, I am a worshiper of the true God. I have a whole lot more in common with Israel than I do with the Canaanites. She's putting the pieces together. Besides that, my husband's out of town. Now, I know he made a promise, but I wasn't part of that. Now, I mentioned that the Israelites were probably using their pitchforks and their clubs and whatever else they could get together, so she's going to use what she has. They live in tents. And in that society, the men don't pitch the tents. That's woman's work. So she knows how to pitch a tent. And so she goes and gets her equipment. It says in verse 21, this is the gory part. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, a tent spike, probably a couple of feet long, and a hammer in her hand. I don't think one of the sides of the tent was listing. And went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground. Nailed his head to the floor. For he was fast asleep and weary, and so he died. Surprise, surprise. We have a great turn of events. So, this happens, and Barak has been pursuing Sisera. And behold, it says in verse 22, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, because she'd put the pieces together, come and I will show you the man whom thou seekest. And when he came in, of course, he saw Sisera dead and the nail was in his temples. And so God subdued in that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prevailed and prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. We go to Psalm 89 or 83 in verses 9 and 10, and it seems to indicate that Jabin was killed at this same battle. Victory that day. Relief for the children of Israel. Now, this is not what you expect. When we saw our characters and what they had and what they started out with and what the instructions were, all the way down to, okay, run down the hill and engage Sisera. All right, it's all over with. God does two things. Number one, he sends rain at an extremely unlikely time and swamps the guys so that their asset became a liability. And then we got a lady who takes things into her own hands, particularly the hammer and the nail, and dispatches the enemy. God intervenes to provide the right people and circumstances to bring about his purpose at exactly the right time. Now, we are always, when we're faced with circumstances like this, always in a panic. We look at this as, oh God, this is a disaster. This is, how can, oh, this is horrible. God knows what he's doing. God is going to make sure that you have this and this and this and this, and everything is going to come together. That we not only have Sisera and Jabin, but we've also got a Deborah and a Barak, and lo and behold, we've also got a jail out there. And God's going to bring it all together, and when it's all done, God is going to be honored and glorified, and what the right outcome is going to be what God has decreed. Our problem is that we have the promise of God, but we don't know how He's going to do it. And so we fret and we worry, how's this going to happen? How's this going to happen? How's this going to happen? But God brings it all together. And I think corporately as a congregation, we are seeing God bring everything together. I'm getting to the point, I think I'm finally getting to the point where if the guy who owns the building we're moving to were to call me on Tuesday and say, you know, I've been looking this over and it's just not going to work for us. And I'm like, ah! I strongly suspect that God has something even better for us. Because God knows how it's all going to work out. If God wants this to be, then He'll enable it to be. And the same thing is true with anything else that you and I are facing. God has an end in mind. Not only in mind, He knows what's going to happen. And He knows how He's going to bring it about. But you and I both know that God so often uses the most extraordinary means to bring about His purpose. You can never second guess God. I've given up on that. You can't, because He's going to do something that when it's all said and done, all you can do is say, God, thank You for doing this. Because it wasn't me and it wasn't anybody else. God, You did this. God, You brought this about. God uses very ordinary things to accomplish extraordinary things, and that involves you and me. The Bible says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God has always chosen, seems to be, very ordinary people to accomplish His purpose. And isn't it wonderful? Hey, I qualify. Guess what? I'm ordinary. God can use me because I'm ordinary. Because too often people that are themselves extraordinary aren't usable because they want the glory for themselves. May we find ourselves yielded to God and ordinary people so that we can be used of God to accomplish His extraordinary purpose. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace and for Your goodness. Father, thank You for the things that You do. And Father, we see this same concept throughout the Bible. We see the same thing played out time and again in our own lives. Father, thank You. Thank You. Glorify Yourself in and through us. Father, that the glory may be Yours, that when it's all said and done, we will have time to boast and be thankful for You. Father, thank You that we're moving into the new facility in time for our Thanksgiving potluck and praise service. Father, we have much to thank You for. Father, bring it all about for Your glory. And Father, use us. May we be willing tools in Your hands to accomplish Your purpose. Father, it doesn't matter what we perceive to be our own liabilities. As we've looked through the last four judges, Father, there's a lot of liabilities here. And yet, Father, You used all of them to accomplish Your purpose. Father, may we be willing and able to be ordinary people in the hands of an extraordinary God. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.